Okay, just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study this book tonight, I pray that you would give us understanding from your word. I pray that it would be a blessing to us. And though what we're reading tonight has a lot of it has already come to pass, it's still applicable to the present time and to the age ahead. And I pray, Lord, that we would see in it the signs of the times and the evidence of the wisdom of God through Christ our Lord. Okay, so the book of Nahum, he was a fellow that came from a place called Elkosh, which seemingly was in Galilee. And if you remember, we discussed before the fact that the Pharisees did not believe that any prophet came from Galilee. And they had asked, I think it was Nicodemus actually, to check and see did any prophet come from Galilee. Well, we already had come across the fact that Jonah came from Galilee, and now we find that Nahum more than likely also came from Galilee. We have no certainty of where Elkosh is. But the city of Capernaum, which is mentioned in the New Testament quite a bit and where Jesus ministered quite a bit, is actually in Galilee. And Capernaum, the actual word means the city of Nahum. So as you can see, the Nahum at the end is Nahum. That's the seemingly where it comes from. So with that in mind, more than likely he came from that area. But of course, the place called Elkosh, nobody knows where that is. It's probably just a little village or something outside of the area of Capernaum. He wrote the book probably about the year 650 BC. Now, if you remember Jonah, the book of Jonah, Jonah's prophecy was concerning Nineveh. And Jonah was given instruction by God to warn Nineveh of imminent destruction. And when he spoke and prophesied to them, they immediately repented. And God did not send the destruction upon Nineveh at that time. Now, Nahum is 100 years later, and at this stage, the judgment is going to come upon Nineveh because obviously they have gone back to their wicked ways. And so Nahum will be pronouncing judgment upon them, and he'll be relating the judgment that's coming upon them to their opposition to the Jewish people and to other people, because Nineveh was actually the capital of the Assyrian kingdom. And as you would know in scripture, God often uses these capitals of pagan countries as an example of how he's going to bring judgment even at the end time. So he uses, for instance, Tyre, the city of Tyre, in relation to judgment. I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 28, and also in Isaiah chapter 14. And he uses Babylon as well as an indication of judgment upon Babylon, but also judgment upon the nations that are opposed to God in the end times. He does the same with Nineveh. So these are pagan capitals of idolatrous countries that turned away completely from the knowledge of God to idolatry, and also opposed the nation of Israel. And so he speaks here, he says, it's the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the man from Elkosh. And so it's a vision that Nahum has been given by God. And he, the burden means a prophecy of trouble. And so it's against Nineveh, and it's obviously for the time of its judgment, which actually took place in 612 BC. That's when Nineveh was actually destroyed. I'll talk a little bit about that further on. Verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, when it says that God is jealous, It doesn't mean that God is jealous in the way that we look upon jealousy. It means that God desires that we would all be in right relationship with him. And the opposite to being in right relationship with him is obviously being in right relationship with Satan, because that's the only alternative. Either you belong to the kingdom of God and you have a desire for the things of God, or you are involved in false religion, idolatry, and therefore Satan's kingdom. And so there is no, the scripture in the New Testament says, we can't have Christ and Belial. Belial is a name for false gods. So that's what it means when it speaks about God being a jealous God. He does not have, we can hear you, Patricia. He does not accommodate the idea that somebody can be in relationship with God and also be in relationship with God's opposing forces, which are demon forces, Satan, false gods, etc. And the Lord avenges and is furious. He will avenge all wickedness. In fact, I think further on it goes on to say that, the next verse, that he does not acquit the wicked. So all wickedness comes under the judgment of God, because if God just winked at wickedness and didn't deal with it, then he wouldn't be just. And he is perfectly just. All his attributes are perfect. So he will take vengeance, even though he gives all of these people the opportunity to repent. Because take, for instance, Nineveh. He gave them 100 years. When Jonah preached to them and they showed signs of repentance, etc., he stopped the judgment. But obviously, as time went on, the people of Nineveh turned back to wicked practices, idolatry, killing and murder, because the kingdom of Assyria was an extremely vicious kingdom. And when they opposed other countries and captured them, they were cruel to the utmost degree to their captives. And I'm not going to describe some of the things they did because it was too horrific, but they were wicked to the extreme in how they dealt with those whom they defeated. And the Assyrian kingdom was the major kingdom on earth, especially in relation to Israel, after Egypt and before Babylon and the Medes and Persians. So in between the kingdom of Egypt and the kingdom of Babylon was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians invaded Israel and basically took the people of the northern kingdom captive, took them out of the land, and tried to take Judah, but were defeated by the Lord. So it says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So God does not make a sudden decision. You know, like we would, somebody would stir us up for so long and suddenly that's it, we'd lose the plot and we'd get angry. God is not like that. He does not get angry in that sense. His anger is slow, but it is definite. And if somebody continues to oppose God, judgment will come. He will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So that's a description of God as the creator, and that all aspects of nature are under his control. So he's speaking about, for instance, the whirlwind and the storm. They're all basically under God's control. And so everything that you see happening in the world around about you cannot happen except that God permits it. And all of these things really are meant to make us see the power of God. But very often we just don't see the power of God. We just see the immediate problem that it causes us. And we are grieved. So it's pouring rain at the present time, and people immediately, because they want to go someplace or whatever, they're not very happy because it's pouring rain. but understand that God is in control of all of these things. And one of the things that's an absolute blessing for us in this country is rain, because we have so much drought. But always look upon it that God is not just using these things to satisfy himself. His purpose and his wisdom is to be seen in everything that happens in the natural world. So the whirlwind, the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. That's a poetic expression, really, because, you know, it's just a way of describing basically the clouds that you see in the sky are like dust that God stirs up as he's walking by. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Well, that would be a reference to the drying up of the Red Sea, for instance. So in other words, nobody else has got the power to dry up the Red Sea or the Jordan River, which he also dried up so the people could come into the Promised Land. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. And this is talking about the northern area of Lebanon, Israel, and also present-day Syria. They wither under the effects of drought. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt. That would probably be speaking about volcanoes. The earth heaves at his presence. That's talking about earthquakes, and the world and all who dwell in it. So basically all of the things that happen in the world every day are under the control of God. This is just as simple as that. So nothing happens that God is not sovereignly in control of. And we need to rest ourselves in that, understand that. And of course, if he is our God, which it will go on to say in verse 7, he knows those who trust in him. So the purpose of all of the even natural disasters that people worry so much about, it's all meant to be something that would make us cry out to God and find peace in our souls. The disasters are not there just arbitrary things to cause trouble. The whole world is under the curse because of sin. But obviously, God desires that men would repent and turn to him. And so the Lord is evident in all of these things that happen. Who can stand, it says in verse 6, before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So this is Nahum's message to the Ninevites, you know, because the Ninevites looked upon themselves as this superior power. And he's saying, do you think that you can stand before the indignation or the anger or the judgment of God as it's poured out upon you? Obviously, you can't. Nobody can. And so he's speaking to them, warning them that this judgment is severe and there's nothing that they can do by their own power to stand against it. Then it speaks about those who trust God in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. So this is the alternative to looking at the disasters that are happening and blaming God or cursing or whatever the case may be. The Lord is actually good and all his purposes are good. And he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, for obviously for those who know and trust in him. And of course, in our day and age, we know and trust in him through faith in Jesus Christ. So the things that we see happening about around about us should not be things that cause us to take our eyes off the Lord and to look at the problems. They should actually be things that cause us to cry out to the Lord, to trust in him, and to see that he's working all things according to his perfect will. For example, we have lots of people who are very concerned at the present moment about what's called the Great Reset. But if you know the scripture and you know what it says in Revelation and you know what it says in Daniel, you know that something like this Great Reset has to happen for the prophetic scriptures to fall into place for the time of the Antichrist and his ruling powers to come into being in the world. So why should you then be distressed? You actually should be excited. I don't mean excited for the trouble that's happening, but for the fact that you are a participator in the promises of God, and the judgment that's coming will not affect you because you have already put your trust in Christ. And sometimes, you, by the way that you see certain religious groups and preachers, etc., react, it's like as if they are helping to instill fear in people, rather than the reverse, helping to instill faith in people, showing that God is at work and the things that are happening are bringing his word to fulfillment. And I would suggest to us that that's the way that we should consider the things that we see happening in the world around about us. Okay, so verse 8, he says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. The darkness will pursue his enemies. And he's talking about an utter end to the city of Nineveh and those who are opposed to God. Because Nineveh, as I said to you, though it's particular prophecy in relation to them, it's speaking also about all of those who would be opposed to God down through the centuries. He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Then he says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. So he says, you sort of are planning something against the Lord. It will come to nothing. And he says, and your affliction, you won't be afflicted twice. You'll be afflicted once because the affliction will be so bad, there will be no second affliction. That's basically what he's speaking about to Nineveh. Let me say to you, by the way, in the destruction of Nineveh, it was totally destroyed. It was burnt to the ground. It was a city that was something like eight or 10 square miles in size. At the present time, the closest city to it would be a city called Mosul in Iraq. Nineveh was across the way from where present day Mosul is. And Nineveh was not rediscovered as a ruin until around the middle 1850 or thereabouts. And archaeologists worked on the ruins of Nineveh and have found stuff that authenticates the fact that it was there, that it was a very wealthy place, and that it was totally burnt and destroyed. But we'll deal a little bit with that as we go through the study. Okay, so affliction will not rise up a second time, once and once only, and that was the end of Nineveh. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So now again, at the time, obviously speaking about the wicked ruler of Nineveh or Assyria, but it's also obviously pointing forward to the Antichrist. And he's speaking about them involved in wicked practices like drunkenness, etc., like no knowledge of God at all. In fact, on the night that Nineveh was taken, and it was taken by the Medes, it was a bit like the taking of Babylon. They were all having a drunken festival or whatever you like to call it, when the place was actually destroyed. Now, I'll speak a little bit about that again in a minute. The point there is from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And there is a sense in which the Antichrist is called the Assyrian. I can't say that the Antichrist that arrives at the end times is actually going to be from Assyria, but I think it's the type that the Antichrist will be a type like the Assyrian, like the Babylonian, like the other nations and leaders that opposed the purposes of God down through the centuries. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Now he's speaking about the destruction of them, even though they are many and they feel quite safe. And then he speaks a little bit about to Israel here. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Now at the time, the Assyrian was afflicting both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he says that God is going to destroy them. And in fact, a major part of the destruction of the Assyrians took place when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army outside of Jerusalem when the prophet Hezekiah repented before the Lord, etc. And God destroyed the Assyrian army, and they turned back from the captivity of from capturing Jerusalem, and they basically just took control of the northern section. So he said, "I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." So the whole of the power of the Assyrians against Israel was going to be broken by the Lord. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Now again, he's speaking to the city, what do you call them, Nineveh, and the Assyrians. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. So that is a description, when you say like, I will dig your grave, the reality is this city and every aspect of it was buried for for more than 2,000 years under feet of dirt and ash and everything else, and wasn't rediscovered until 1830, I think it was. You could call it Nineveh's grave. Behold, and then a beautiful verse here again in verse 15, always the encouragement for those who trust the Lord. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now again, that's the scripture that's used in relation to the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, and also used in the book of Romans concerning those who bring the message of the gospel to the nations. And here it's in relation to the good news concerning the destruction of the Assyrians. Good news for Judah that the Assyrians were destroyed. Then he basically says, "O Judah, keep your appointed feasts." So in other words, the appointed feasts of Judah, which I'm sure we spoke about not so very long ago, all have prophetic significance. Remember, we spoke about their seven feasts, four of them, as far as their prophetic meaning, have already been fulfilled, and there are three yet to be fulfilled. Remember, we've done all that, yeah? All familiar with it? Sound like you are. Okay. He's basically saying, keep those feasts, perform your vows, because they are all to be fulfilled to the letter, and they're all related to God's redemption, his redemptive purposes. Okay, so going on to chapter 2. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. And this is speaking again to Nineveh. Get ready. The forces that are opposing you are coming. Get yourself ready for war. And then he speaks about again the fact that he's going to restore Israel. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. And again, one of the actual things that the Assyrians did in relation to the northern kingdom in particular was they basically took the wealth of the country, including their vines, their olives, and their pomegranates, and ruined them. And the northern kingdom, which was once a really pleasant, beautiful land producing pomegranates and grapes and wine and whatever, olive oil, etc., the Assyrians basically destroyed it all. But the Lord will restore all that. And so this again is a long-term promise concerning Israel's future. Now speaking again about the destruction that's coming, the shields of his mighty men, so the mighty men of Nineveh or Assyria, are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Now, this is in relation to the arrival of the forces of the Medes to destroy Nineveh. Unfortunately, some people have used this to say that Nahum was prophesying about cars and motorbikes and trains and all that sort of stuff in the future. He wasn't. I mean, you could probably see some idea reference that, but really speaking, he's talking about the time of the destruction of Nineveh and the arrival of the Medes with their chariots and horses, etc., jostling in the street on their way to destroy everything that there was in Nineveh. The gates of the rivers are open, verse 5. He remembers his nobles, they stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. In other words, this is what is going to happen. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and our maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Now, the destruction of Nineveh, which came about in the year 612 BC by the Medes, happened as a result of the city being flooded. And so it said there, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. So this was written 50 years or so, or something, 40 years, I think, before the judgment came upon Nineveh. But he's basically saying to them that that was how it was going to happen. Seemingly, because of huge rainfall, etc., the rivers flooded the foundations and the walls fell over and the enemy was able to enter the city. And seemingly, as I said to you before, the leaders of the city, now this is recorded by some Greek historian as well, I forget his name, but it doesn't really matter, that the nobles and everybody else, when the destruction came upon them, were actually involved in having a great big drunken party. And so I believe that's what it means when they say, the nobles, they stumble in their walk, they make haste to her walls, but they were not able to defend the city. The city was destroyed. Though Nineveh, verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. So they all run away, basically. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Archaeologists, or whatever you call them, were sifting through the ruins of Nineveh, they found nothing of value. It's as if everything had been taken. The place had been stripped bare, which is exactly what he says here. The gold, the silver, and it was a massively wealthy city. Seemingly, the palaces, etc., in it were beyond description. It was a marvelous city of the olden times, but it was completely destroyed and left bare and buried. Okay, where is the dwelling of the lions? And the lions here is talking about their kings, their chief men, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. So he's using the lion as a descriptive in relation to the leaders of the country. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs. This is what they were famous for, destroying other cities and taking their goods. Killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. So it's a poetic description of the way the Assyrians wage war against the different nations. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And that was fulfilled to the letter. The voice of their messengers was heard no more. There was no more. Assyria ceased to exist as a kingdom. Destroyed, first of all, opposed by the Babylonians and also by the Medes and Persians and cease to exist. I mean, we have a country called Syria today, but it's nothing like what the Assyrian kingdom was. And in fact, I think we have a place in Iraq that's called Assyria, an area in Iraq that's called Assyria, and another place that's called Chaldea. But they are nothing of what was originally that kingdom. And as you would know, I was speaking about Nineveh there. Nineveh is basically present-day Mosul, which is in Iraq. And Iraq is, a lot of us associate Iraq simply with Babylon, but actually it was associated with the Assyrian kingdom and was the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, you know, in the 700, 800 years before Christ. Okay, now he speaks now about the city. It says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs, never short of victims. The city is full of lies and robbery. It's a city that's full of sin. I mean, you could probably relate that to present day times where anywhere you like, name wherever you like, Wall Street, name London, name Sydney, name wherever you like, they're full of lies and robbery. As you would know, like for instance, when somebody gets in a position of power, say just simply supplying coal to this country, the ones that are the distributors can basically name the price. And they don't name the price to your advantage. They name the price to their own advantage. And they call that business. And they do the same with electricity or gas or petrol. You go to the petrol station to fill up your car with petrol and it's $2.20 a litre or whatever. And seemingly a few months ago, the government said we'd take so much tax off so you'd get it cheaper. You're not getting it cheaper. It's dearer because somebody else is putting that 40 cents in their pocket because they call that business. But it's actually lying and robbery. But don't get yourself worked up about it because you belong to the kingdom of God and the scripture says these things happen. Okay. And I don't get myself worked up about it, but I'm just trying to point out that this is what actually happens in the everyday world. And people sing the praises of those who carry on that form of business. You know, if you get the executive CEO of some big company, he'd be feted and regarded as somebody wonderful. Don't have a set against him. Pray for him that he might get saved. That is how the world operates. Okay. So talking about the city, the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. This is the city invaded. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. The Greek fellow who I was speaking about, I can't remember his name, who gave an account of the destruction of Nineveh, basically said the river coming out of there was red with the blood of the slain. Okay. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. I'll tell you, if you read Revelation chapter 17, you will see that that is a description of the end times Babylonian system as well. The mother of harlots and of all the abominations of the earth is described. It's the same principle. The same thing was happening in Nineveh. The same thing happened in Tyre. The same thing happened in Babylon. The same thing happened in Rome, and the same thing will happen again and is happening and will continue to happen until the Lord sets up his own kingdom on earth. Okay. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Now he's speaking about this harlot, if you like, which is also mentioned, as I said to you, in Revelation chapter 17. The Lord says, I am against this harlot, which is a whore, a seductress, a false religious and political system that takes people captive. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. In other words, they will see the fallacy of this harlot who claims to be something wonderful, but is actually nothing but a harlot, nothing but a prostitute that has sold herself for whatever advantage. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you
will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? The answer, of course, is nobody. Where shall I seek comforters for you? No place. Again, saying that this judgment, it's just like the judgment that's going to come at the end times upon all those who follow after the Antichrist and turn against God. There will be no comforters. There will be no one to weep over the destruction of those who are opposed to God, because they will all basically go to the same destruction. Then he says in verse 8, are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you also will seek refuge from the enemy. Now, to talk about Lo-Ammon, that's the city of Thebes. Thebes was a major city in Egypt, and it was the Assyrians that destroyed the city of Thebes in 663 BC. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, the people that he's speaking against, they took the people of Egypt, defeated them in war in 663 BC, destroyed Thebes and took the people captive. And as I said to you earlier, they treated them abominably. They were vicious. But he's basically saying the same thing is going to happen to you that you did to Thebes. So in other words, because you are the same as them, God will bring judgment upon you. Now, Egypt speaks there about Ethiopia, and Egypt were her strength. I was talking about Thebes. Put and Lubim, that's Ethiopia and Libya, were also part of their makeup, their helpers, yet the whole thing was destroyed, and Egypt became a nothing as far as the kingdoms of the world were concerned. Whereas once, as you know from even secular history concerning the pharaohs, etc., Egypt was once the principal power of the world. So Egypt was destroyed by Assyria. Assyria was destroyed by Babylon and the Medo-Persians. Babylon was powerful, was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Medes and the Persians became the chief kingdom, was destroyed by the Greeks. The Greeks became the chief kingdom, was destroyed by the Romans. The Romans became the chief one, which is still basically in position, will be empowered by the Antichrist and will be destroyed by the Lord at his second coming. So as you can see, there is no salvation in the world. There's one kingdom destroys another kingdom, and on it goes. And we see it happening in the world today. You know, countries that in the Second World War, for instance, formed a sort of confederacy to defeat Germany and Japan are now, and were, if you like, bosom buddies in a sense, are now sworn enemies. And this is the way it just goes, like that always. There is no honor amongst thieves and robbers and murderers. And we must make sure we don't put our hope in earthly powers or earthly kingdoms. Okay. So all her great men were bound in chains, etc., etc. Okay, verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. So in other words, everything that you trust in, as soon as it gets shaken, it becomes the fruit of those who have attacked you. That's how secure your high fortified cities and walls, etc., are in this world. They're not secure at all. Okay. You know, again, there are people who put their trust in worldly powers, etc., and are depending on armaments, etc., to defend them. No, your hope and your trust must be in God. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw water. So he's basically saying, get yourself ready for the siege. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. So he's, if you like, kind of mocking them, saying, hey, make all your arrangements for your defense. Make your bricks, make your mortar, build your walls, bring in plenty of water supplies, but it's going to be of absolutely no value because you are going to be destroyed. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. Now, again, like the swarming locust in that area of the world is a terrible sight because they are in their millions and they destroy everything before them. But there's, and again, there may very well be a pointer here to what's again mentioned in the book of Revelation about the locusts that come upon the earth, and that's basically demonic forces. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. And it's comparing here locusts, the merchants of the world, to like locusts. Now, what do the locusts do? They destroy. They take whatever is there and they fly away. It's basically saying this is what the merchants of Nineveh and by extension, the merchants of the world. Because again, remember, it speaks about this in Revelation about the merchants of the world beating their chests because they see the destruction of the city, the Babylonian system in the end times. Because people who are of the world, who do not trust God, their whole impetus, their whole desire is the accumulation of wealth and riches. We would call it their portfolio. That's their main concern, to build up their wealth, to leave it to their children probably or whatever. But that's the sort of driving thing behind people in the world. But it's, he says here, it's just basically like the locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts and your generals are like great grasshoppers. So again, he's using poetic symbolism to describe the powerful people of Nineveh. So your generals are like great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. And so grasshoppers or locusts, basically, when the weather is cold, they basically stay in, hide themselves, if you like, in the branches. And then when the sun comes out and they warm up, they fly away. And he's basically saying that is the destination of those who are the rulers and powerful men of Nineveh and of the world. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So basically saying that in relation to Nineveh, and the destruction of the Assyrian kingdom, the rest of the nations around about will actually be delighted when they hear of its destruction. They will be glad because they have suffered under her power, under her viciousness over the years. And he's just in relation to them, there is nobody. There's no king, no nobles. They're all dead. The whole nation is scattered. And there is no healing, no restoration for them because they have rejected the prophet's words, rejected God's leading, and walked in their own power. And the nations will basically clap their hands. But though the nations clap their hands in rejoicing over Assyria, it doesn't mean that they themselves are in right relationship with God. So there will be nations that clap their hands over the destruction of Assyria, who would themselves go to destruction afterwards. And the same is true now. Again, if people do not come
to the knowledge of Christ, if they do not get their life in order through coming to faith in Christ, there's no point in gloating over the destruction of the wicked, because those who do not themselves come to the knowledge of God through faith in Christ will suffer the same ignominy, the same destination, the same judgment. Okay, that's now, so the thing about Nahum is, again, a prophecy that points to the fact that God will bring judgment on those who are opposed to him, irrespective of their so-called power in the world. That is guaranteed. It is, so you know, there's no, we don't take any delight, and God doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. But the fact is, if people who are powerful in the world and taking advantage of other people do not turn to God, their destination is judgment, destruction, everlasting separation from God. Sad state of affairs. That's the book of Nahum. Okay, I'll stop with that, and I'll give you permission to ask questions if you wish. Mm-hmm.